bring your Bibles with you this morning, turn over into the book of Proverbs. We'll kind of be combing through a lot of that this morning. So Proverbs, and also we provide some outlines for you there in your worship bulletins. And just to start out, I just want to share a story with you. We were back several years ago now. Tara and I joined a team of people from the Heath Church of Christ, and we traveled to Caracas, Venezuela for about a 10-day short-term mission trip. And we flew down on a Saturday, and we arrived at the airport, very crowded. Caracas is a very large city, about 3.2 million people. And so what happened was they loaded us into a caravan of these minivans and SUVs, and I found myself positioned in the lead vehicle riding shotgun and the driver, who spoke no English, apparently had some sort of a death wish. Because I'll tell you something, we drove out of that airport driveway, and I learned very quickly that in Caracas, Venezuela, any kind of like a street sign or a street signal was just there for aesthetics, because nobody paid attention to them. I mean, it was craziness. And then we go down this ramp and we get onto this incredibly busy freeway, and I don't know why the Caracas government paid any money painting lines on the roads, because it meant nothing. I think we spent as much time straddled the lanes as we did anything else. And it was just like bumper cars. I mean, it was like mass hysteria, cars crossing all over, cars coming at you. It was like there was no rules, at all. And I just remember thinking, man, this is nuts. It just kind of more resembled like this slow-moving mosh pit is what it kind of put you in. People were bumping into each other and banging, slamming. And I just remember that whole situation was extremely terrifying. And at the end of the day, it was very stressful. And we got through there, and I just remember praying, right? I mean, I remember praying that we got to go back through that, right, to get back to the airport. And I tell you this story. The moral of the story is this, friends. When you have a lot of people, everyone needs to find a lane and needed to stay in it, right? I mean, if you're going to experience any level of sanity or tranquility, you've got to find a lane and stay in it. And allow me, if you will, to pull that analogy into our relational world, okay? Sociologists will tell us that in any given year, you will interact with between 500 and 2,500 people. I don't know if you realize that or not. Some of you folks that are more introverted, you're on that lower end of the spectrum, and you're more around 500. But for those of us that are a little more social, we will interact with and have, we'll have communication with up to 2,500 different people in a given year. And you Walmart greeter types, man, you blow that curve, right? I mean, you completely blow that off the chart. And you see, given this information, this is what you need to know. The bigger your relational world gets, the more important it becomes for you to figure out who belongs in what lanes. You see, it becomes increasingly important to assess what level of access you're going to permit people to have with you and what level of influence you're going to allow them to have on you. And if you fail to do this, your life will become like that slow-moving mosh pit. And it's going to be just fraught with chaos and a lot of interpersonal head-on collisions, a lot of dented fenders. And your life will become exceedingly stressful. And so this morning, we're going to offer some practical advice on how to go about this, okay? We're in a series of messages out of the book of Proverbs that we're calling Foolproof Life. And we've just been combing through the book together, gaining some much-needed wisdom in different areas of our lives. Like this morning, we're going to talk a lot about our friendships and relationships. And I'll tell you right up front, you're probably looking at that outline and you're thinking, wow, we've got a lot of ground to cover. I'm going to just tell you right up front, we'll likely not make it through the entire outline. Okay, let me just explain how this goes down. Okay, let me tell you the anatomy of pulling a sermon together, at least my style. This is how I do it. I usually know months in advance where we're going to be going, what book of the Bible that we might be. We typically go verse by verse, as many of you know, through books of the Bible. So typically months in advance, I know what books we're headed for, so I begin just reading that book over and over, just kind of immersing myself in it and just allowing that to all soak in. And then when you get into the series itself, what typically happens is usually on Monday or Tuesday, I'll just start reading through the chapter that we'll be covering. I read that over and over again, just so that, I'm able to be steeped in what it is. And then by about Tuesday or Wednesday, I start pulling together an outline. Okay, so that's kind of like the skeleton, okay, of where I think the Lord is wanting us to head. And so at that point, I usually compile that outline. I give it to Loretta, and she then in turn, She used to, right? Anyway, pull those outlines together, and we get those in the bulletin. And then after the skeleton, then you start adding some flesh to it. Okay, so I start reading a lot of things. I start listening to a lot of other people's preachings on that topic. I listen to a lot of blogs and those kind of things. You just start kind of adding flesh to the skeleton. As you know, I said last week that Proverbs is different than most books of the Bible, right? Typically, if we're going through like a chapter, like we just got through the Gospel of John, typically, like if you're going through a chapter like that, it's like you can kind of eat that in one string. It's like slurping spaghetti, right? Well, the book of Proverbs, remember we said, is much different. It's like eating popcorn. And so it's very random, right? I mean, at times it seems very disjointed. And so the way we're proceeding through that, we're not going verse by verse. What we're doing is we're just kind of going to go through it topically. So I compare it to like dumping out a bowl of popcorn, and you begin sorting out, by topic. These pieces can fall nicely on this message. These pieces can fall nicely when we talk about finances. Well, what happened is this week, as I dumped that out and started hanging flesh onto the meat or flesh onto the bone, what I found out was, and when I started parsing out those pieces, I found out, man, the book of Proverbs has a lot to say about our relationships and our friendships. And that pile of popcorn got pretty high. And I realized pretty soon on, there is no way we're going to be able to cover all this, on any one given Sunday. Okay, so we're going to spread this out over a couple of Sundays. And here's what I've discovered. The quality of one's life is directly linked to the quality of one's relationships. Can we agree with that? Our relationships are very important, aren't they? And as a matter of fact, to prove that, I'll tell you, typically, if somebody comes up to a lot of us and asks, how are you doing? A lot of times we will temper or we will filter that response based upon our relationships, right? I mean, people ask me, well, Doug, how are you doing? And I typically always run that right through the filter of my relationships. Terry and I are doing great. Our daughter and her kids are healthy, and so life is really good. So the quality of one's life is directly linked to the quality of one's relationships. And in the book of Proverbs, Solomon shares, he's going to do this, he's going to share three types of people, six types of relationships that we experience in life. Okay, so that's where we're going to start today, that's where we're going to cover. But before we jump in there, I just want to talk about three ways in which we typically perceive people. Okay? Some of you, when you perceive people, you're naive. That's that number one there. You're naive. I mean, when it comes to relating to people, you just trust everyone, right? And your heart, man, it's like an open door. And when you look at life's overcrowded relational highway, you don't see a mosh pit. What you see is a single lane called welcome, right? And you just welcome everybody and you embrace all comers. You believe the best about everyone. And because you continually give everyone the benefit of the doubt and are so welcoming, sometimes what happens is what? You get burned. Right, you get hurt in your relationships. Others of you, the exact opposite. You're not naive, but you're paranoid. Okay, this is that number two. When it comes to relating to people, you trust no one. Right, and you look at that relational mosh pit, and you're like, no. Right, and you just kind of walk away from it. Correct? You flip on the television, and you watch an episode of Building Off the Grid where people just completely isolate themselves from society, and you're like, you know what? That dude is nailing it. Right? That guy's got it going on. And perhaps you're this way because you've been burned a few times. And you get dishonest. So you tend to limit your exposure to people. And sometimes in extreme instances, will cut yourself off altogether. Right? I mean, you join the ranks of Howard Hughes and you become like a recluse. And sometimes this is even professionally motivated. I've had friends and even relatives who have worked for years in the prison system or in correction. And as a result, their perception of humanity has become somewhat jaded. And so therefore, they become less trusting of people. And folks like this, they typically have a very limited number of relationships outside of their home. And so when it comes to relating to people, some folks are naive, other folks are paranoid, while still other folks are this number three, and that they're discerning. They're discerning in their relationships. I mean, discerning people look at the overcrowded relational highway and they surmise that different people behave differently. And therefore, they receive and they treat different people differently. And this is not to say that they're judgmental or standoffish, but that they're more cautious or a little more discerning. When you look at the scripture, you want to know somebody in the Bible who was very discerning in their relationships? It was Jesus. In John chapter 2, and at this point in his ministry, it's fairly early on, he had just turned water into wine. And he had gone as during the Passover feast in Jerusalem, you know, very largely attended a feast. And he had, remember, he flipped the tables over, you know, the money changers' tables over. And so what happened is that he began gaining some notoriety. Look what he says in John chapter 2 here. He says, because of the miraculous signs Jesus did in Jerusalem at the Passover celebration, that many began to trust in him. But Jesus didn't trust them because he knew all about people. No one needed to tell him about human nature, for he knew what was in each person's heart. So you see, Jesus was very discerning. You know, as he gained popularity, people naturally began wanting a bigger piece of him. And they began pressing in on him. And Jesus wasn't naive in that he was trusting everybody. He wasn't paranoid where he didn't trust anybody, but rather he was instead discerning in that he trusted some people while he didn't trust others. And so what he was very good at is he was very good at getting people in the right lane, right? For his sanity's sake and for his own emotional well-being. I mean, there were people that Jesus fully trusted. And he permitted them to become very close with him. You know, like his apostles, like, you know, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who he was very dear friends with. Yet others, there were others with whom he set very firm boundaries. And he limited his exposure to them. And there were still others that he kept totally at arm's length. I mean, even within his 12, right? Even within the 12 disciples, he was discerning. He loved them all. However, there were those among the 12 that he granted greater relational access than others. I mean, he had an inner circle within his 12. It was Peter, James, and especially John, who the Bible says was the apostle whom he loved. Here's kind of the watchword verse for the day, okay? Here's where I want us to go. Proverbs 12:26 says this, the righteous, that's us, okay? The righteous, here it is, they choose their friends carefully. But the way of the wicked, it leads them astray. And what I want to do this morning is to encourage you to do just that. To learn to choose your friends carefully. And to help you to become wiser and more judicious in developing and sustaining relationships. And to do that, what I want to do is just present these three categories, or these three lanes, if you will, as depicted in the book of Proverbs. And in the book of Proverbs, they make a very clear distinction between three groups. You have the wise, you have the foolish, and you have the wicked. Okay, you'll see this throughout the book. You'll see it all the way through there. How many of you growing up were taught to treat everybody the same? Yeah, a lot of us, right? Maybe you heard it from your parents. Maybe you got it from a school teacher or a Sunday school teacher. I would extend to you that that's probably not the wisest of advice. You know, it's not. It's true that everybody is created equal in the sight of God, but not everybody is as equally as safe. True? Not everybody is equally insane or equally sane. Not everybody is equally godly. Okay, and so Proverbs instructs us to treat different people differently, and that people ultimately determine how we are to treat them based upon their behavior. Okay, so that's the premise. Okay, that's the premise throughout the book of Proverbs. So here we go. Let's talk about treating people differently. Here's a great passage that just kind of kicks this whole theme off or this whole concept off. Proverbs 24 says this. Do not envy the wicked. There's your first category. Okay, do not envy the wicked. Don't, you know, do not desire their company, for their hearts plot violence and their lips talk about making trouble. The wise, here's your second category. The wise, they prevail through great power, and those who have knowledge muster their strength. Surely you need guidance to wage war, and victory is won through many advisors. Wisdom is too high for, here's your third category, the fools. And in the assembly at the gate, they must not even open their mouths. So here you have it. You see, the Bible, particularly Proverbs, often differentiates people by these three categories. Some people are wise. Some people are foolish. And other people, they're just plain wicked. And it's important to distinguish between the three because they, in turn, determine the juxtaposition or the type of relationship that we're to have with those people. Now, I'm going to be up front here. I'm going to have to credit Henry Cloud. He wrote a great book called Necessary Endings, and he does a great job of making a summation of these three, and so I'm leaning pretty heavily into a lot of his content. Let's talk first here about the wise people, okay? The first thing Proverbs would have us to understand is that wise people, they're humble. They're humble. He says in Proverbs 9, 8 to 9, correct the wise and they'll love you. Instruct the wise and they will be even wiser. Teach the righteous and they'll learn even more. You know, I think it goes without saying that apart from my mom, no one can truly be wise in every area of life. True? Can we agree on this? True. Okay. I mean, you can be wise in some areas of your life and foolish in others. I mean, you've probably met people like this. I know people that are very wise with their money, but very foolish with their friendships. I've known other people who are very wise with their friendships, yet very foolish with their money. Right? I mean, so no one's wise in all areas of life. And here's a little something that I've discovered, and that is this. Intellect and ignorance, they're relative. They're relative. Let me give you an example. I'm married to a very intelligent woman. Just about 3 or 4 years ago, she decided, after 30-some years of being an ICU nurse, she decided she wanted to go back to school, get her master's degree in nursing, and become a nurse practitioner, and she pulled it off. But I'll tell you something, that 3 years that she was in grad school, stressful, okay? Probably the most stressful 3 years of our marriage. And she struggled at writing term papers. And it wasn't so much with the content as it was with the computer. You know, after 30 years as an ICU nurse, it turned out that Terry had grown extremely proficient at inserting IVs into people's bodies, but she wasn't very proficient at inserting a graft into the body of a term paper. And Microsoft Word was like her enemy. And I remember I came home one night and she was mad. And I don't mean just mad, I mean like mad. You know, guys, have you distinguished the difference yet, right? When your wife is mad and when she goes past, crosses that line into being mad. She was completely and utterly mad. She had been spending the better part of the afternoon attempting to insert a graph into the body of her term paper, and she just couldn't pull it off. And so after about 2 hours, she was angry. And when I got home and I walked into the den where she was studying, I didn't even get a hello. I got nothing like, how was your day? What I got was she just turned around and snapped, can you help me with this? You know, and so I was like, I just nodded and I happily obliged, right? And I said, let me give it a try. And I kid you not, within 3 clicks of the mouse in about 15 seconds, I had that graph inserted exactly in that paper where she wanted it. Now, you might think that she was appreciative of that, right? And I'm telling you, if you think that, you'd be dead wrong. I mean, it was the exact opposite. In that moment, I became the bad guy, right? And all that ire that she had pent up all day against Bill Gates and Microsoft was now focused directly on me. And she just simply barked, I hate it when you do that. She said, you just make me feel so stupid. This from a woman who has been instrumental in literally bringing dozens of people back from the dead, not just by participating in, but orchestrating Code Blues in a trauma center. Let me let you in a little something. If you ever find yourself lying on a hospital gurney in your dying moments and you see me standing over you cracking my knuckles in preparation of doing CPR on you, you better get yourself right with God and quick, because the odds of your meeting him, you know, are going to be extremely high. So you see, the moral of the story is this. Not everyone is wise in all areas of life. And intellect and ignorance are relative. You know, in 30 plus years of writing sermons and lessons with Microsoft Word, I've grown very proficient at inserting graphs into the body of sermons, right? But I'm telling you, I'm the last guy in the world that you would want trying to insert an IV into your body. It would be a mess for the two of us, right? No one can know all that there is to know about everything. And the difference between wise people and foolish people is that the wise people are humble enough to realize it and to admit it, right? And to be willing to learn. It says here, instruct the wise, and they'll even be wiser. He says, teach the righteous and they'll learn even more. So wise people have the humility of mind to realize that there's always room for more knowledge. There's always room for more wisdom, particularly with relationships. And all this just segues nicely into the second thing about wise people, and that is this, that they're teachable. They're teachable. Wise people realize that with life, in relationships, the classroom is always open. There's always something more to learn. Wise people want to learn and to grow, and they aren't afraid to ask questions. And bonus, they're willing to listen. Again, notice what Proverbs 9:9 says here. It says this. It says, correct the wise, and they'll what? They'll love you. There's a joke in there somewhere for teenage parents, but I couldn't quite connect all the dots there, right? And this verse tells us that when you confront or you rebuke a wise person, they consider your words and don't immediately become defensive, right? And they don't just roll their eyes and become argumentative or begin making excuses. Proverbs 17:10 says this, a rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. He's saying here basically this, you can't teach a foolish thing, you can't teach a foolish person a single thing. Why? Because they think they know it all, right? And wise people, on the other hand, are humble. They're teachable, and they'll embrace a word of rebuke and correction, and they allow it to go deep into their soul, and they squeeze every ounce of wisdom out of it. That's the wise person. Here's the other thing about wise people. Wise people are empathetic. They're empathetic. Wise people have a conscience. I mean, they realize that the decisions they make affect other people, and that their ill behavior doesn't just result in consequences for them, but others are affected as well. Family members, right? Friends, maybe some co-workers. You see, a wise person and wise people are filled with compassion, and it's bothersome for them to see other people suffer or become stressed out as a result of their actions. Fools, on the other hand, they're completely oblivious, or they could care less. What does Proverbs 10:23 say? This, doing wrong is a joke to a fool. Isn't it true? You know, doing wrong is a complete joke to a fool, but wisdom is pleasure to a man of understanding. Fourth thing about wise people is this, they're responsible. They're responsible. You know, for those of you who run a business or maybe you're in management, you're going to really relate to this. You see, wise people are responsible, meaning that you can place responsibility on them and they'll assume that responsibility. Right? I mean, they're going to take ownership of it. If you give a wise person a job to do, they're going to show up and they're going to do it, right? They just assume that responsibility, and they understand in life that there are some certain responsibilities that they're responsible for and that they need to assume. And so they seek wisdom to do that. And so these are the traits of the wise, right? They're humble, they're teachable, they're empathetic, and they're responsible. So regarding our relationships, the question then becomes this, what should we give wise people? Right? What should we give to the wise people? I'll tell you what we give them. We give them more. Right? We give them more of our time. We give them more access. We give them more input. We give them more responsibility. Why? Because they're a good return on the investment. Right? I mean, they're like a bucket with a bottom in it, and they'll retain what you offer them. And I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but we all have a limited amount of time and energy, true? I mean, that's not like a renewable resource, right? And as you bump into people on the crowded highway of life, you've got to be discerning with whom you allot that time and that energy. Because I'm telling you, all types of people, the wise, the wicked, and the foolish, they're going to be demanding of it, right? They're going to want a piece of you. They're going to want a piece of that. And you've got to figure out who's most likely to produce a good return on the investment, right? And here's another great question you need to be asking yourself. Who most likely is going to breathe life back into me and not just suck it out of me? Right? What types of relationships do I want to be in that are going to sustain me, right? And not just, you know, suck the life out of me. So that's your wise people, okay? The second category that he goes into are the foolish people. The foolish people. Now, foolish people are, first of all, they're proud. You see, foolish people are not necessarily people who lack intellect. Rather, they lack the humility to learn and to gain wisdom. And you see, because foolish people are so puffed up, it's difficult for them to receive a word of advice or of correction. Because you see, in doing so, it would be an admission of their not having it all together. Or you know, them keeping up the illusion right? That they have all their stuff together. And so that's why Proverbs 1:7 says this: fools despise wisdom and discipline. You see, proud, foolish people, you know, learn everything the hard way, right? I mean, man, it's just like they put off anything until the pain of the circumstances demands it. They'll not learn a thing, right, until the pain of their circumstances becomes so big and so bad that then now they want to learn something, right? Now they want to, you know, gain some wisdom into the situation. They don't learn about money until they've gone completely broke, right? And are towing the car away. They don't seek out a marriage counselor until their marriage is going over the cliff on fire. Or he or she walks out. They don't read a book on parenting until their children land in juvie hall. That's the foolish, right? They do not seek wisdom. The only way a foolish person learns anything is through painful consequences. Why? Because they're too proud to seek godly wisdom in a timely fashion. For a foolish person, it's like all their learning is reactionary. And it's not preemptive. It's not preemptive. Foolish people are not just proud, but they're unteachable. They're unteachable. Proverbs 12:15 says this: the way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise person listens to advice. You see, the problem with being in a friendship with a foolish person is that you can't teach him anything. Because in their pride, they think they know everything. Right? And sometimes when you do try to reach out to them, and you do try to speak some truth into their lives, let me tell you what they're going to do. They're going to turn on you, and they're going to become what Proverbs labels as a mocker. If you've been reading through the book of Proverbs, and I hope you have, you probably have run across that word or that term a good bit. A mocker. Proverbs 9:7-8 says this: anyone who rebukes a mocker will get an insult in return. Right? Anyone who corrects the wicked will get hurt. So don't bother correcting mockers. They will only hate you. Have you met this person? I mean, have you encountered this person? It says here that when you attempt, you know, to offer a word of advice to a mocker, all they want to do is to turn on you and to belittle you in response. You know, maybe you've experienced this. They'll say things like, you can't tell me what to do, right? You're no better than me. And then sometimes they'll just start dredging up your past, right? You know, who are you to tell me what to do? How about that time you, right? And they just start dredging up now your past to try to even up the footing, right? And foolish people tend to become defensive, and at times they'll make it very personal, and that becomes hurtful. And I'll tell you, it's tough being friends with someone like this. It's even tougher being a parent of someone like this. Allow me, if you will, just to have a few words with you parents about mocking. Okay, a lot of children are really good at this. For some, it's like their spiritual gift. Okay, they think it is, and they get good at it. And what they do is they will use this mocking as like a diversion tactic to get the focus off of them and their behavior and put it onto you. And so what a child will do is this: they will bait you into this like tit for tat argument. Have you experienced this? And they just try to suck you into their world, right? And it's like they try to suck you into the sandbox with them. At which point, you're no longer the parent, but a peer. Right? You're now like two sisters scrapping it out in a sandbox. And you are no longer in a position of authority over your child. But you are now in a position of equal authority with your child, which is precisely where your child wants to be. Particularly teenagers. And in case you haven't noticed, kids aren't really good with authority, right? They're just not good with it. I saw this play out amazingly and not just long ago in Walmart. There was this lady, she had like, it looked to be like an 8 or 9 year old boy with her. And I mean, he was a menace. I mean, he was just a mess. And he was underneath the clothing, and he was making a mess of things and hiding and all this stuff. And she's trying to get him to come out from underneath there. She eventually grabs him by the arm, drags him out of there, and they get into this back and forth now, right? And they're squabbling back and forth, and she's yelling at him, and he's yelling at her. And this is going back and forth. And eventually what happens is the kid just sprawls out on the floor, kicking and screaming, right? So what does the mother do? What does the mother do? She literally got down to the level of the child and she started bribing him with candy. If you stop this, I promise, mommy promises, I'll get you a candy bar. Right? And you see what's happened here, right? This demon child was now the one in authority over the mother. True. Right? He was now in the driver's seat. He was now the one in authority in that circumstances. And he not only didn't receive any consequences for his antics, but he was rewarded for it instead. So you parents, man, you can't get baited into this, right? Proverbs 29:15 says this: the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. You think that mother at Walmart wasn't ashamed in that moment? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Now, some of you are like, oh, boy, he's bringing up corporate punishment. And, you know, you're probably going to jump on Facebook today and say the preacher said it's okay to abuse your kids. You know, we're not going to go there, right? You notice it says the rod and reproof, right? So the key is this. Don't allow your mocking child to bait you into a shouting match, pull you down to their level, into the sandbox, and wrestle your God-given parental authority from you. Parenting is tough, right? It is. It's hard. But you've got to grow some backbone, and you've got to discipline your kids. Because in so doing, what happens is you're now steering them toward wisdom. That kid at Walmart didn't learn a thing. Well, he learned some stuff. Right? The wrong kind of stuff. And I'll tell you, he was none the wiser for it. Right? But he was just a greater fool as a result. So foolish people, they're unteachable. What about this next one here? Foolish people are selfish. They don't think about how their decisions cause pain or trouble to other people. I mean, let me ask you, have you ever suffered or become stressed out over a friend's bad decisions? Or maybe a child's bad decisions? I think all of us, you know, have loved or cared for someone whose poor behavior or decisions have burdened us. Or maybe they burdened other people, like our parents, right? Or maybe some friends. And I'll tell you, being in a friendship with someone like this is so tough because there are times where they make a mess of things and we're the ones stuck with cleaning up the mess. Let's just be real, right? And they're often completely oblivious to the burden that they've caused. I mean, they're oblivious to the fact that their life has become like a crazy circus and everyone else is following around the elephant with a scoop shovel, right? That's how it becomes. That's how it is with the foolish. And this aspect of the foolish person is particularly hard on relationships. Why? Because it's so emotionally taxing. And it even is financially expensive. And it can become completely exasperating. So foolish people are selfish. Foolish people also are irresponsible. Foolish people aren't good with responsibility. They are, in fact, very irresponsible. And so what they tend to do is this. They'll tend to seek out overly responsible people to dump their stuff on. I was going to have you raise your hand if you're one of those overly responsible people, but you know who you are, right? And your husband probably just elbowed you. But anyway, you see, they are irresponsible. So what they do is they're going to seek out an overly responsible person to transfer their responsibility to. That's what a fool does. That's what a foolish person does, right? I mean, they just back up the truck, right? Beep, 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 right? And they just start dumping stuff, right? Here's all my bills, Mom. Hey, Mom, here's the, you know, my car is about to be repossessed. Can you and Dad chip in again? I'm getting kicked out of the house. You know, can I crash on your couch for a while? Hey, Mom, you know, can you do my laundry for me? Hey, Dad, I'm in jail again. Can you come bail me out? Beep, beep, right? Right? And they just dump on you, right? How many of you right now, there are people in your life that you're doing things for that you know you shouldn't be doing for them? A lot of us. And the crazy thing is this. We're not even sure how we got into the situation. And it's tough for us to figure a way out of it. And what has happened is this, is that they have literally transferred their life burdens onto us. And that's what foolish people do. That's what foolish people do. So again, regarding our relationships, the question becomes this. What should I give to the foolish person? What should I give to the foolish person? You give them less. Right? To the wise person, you give them more. You give them more access, more resources, more time. To the foolish person, you give them less. Right? You give them less time. You give them less access and certainly less money. Right? I mean, you've got to quit allowing foolish people to continually dump on you and establish some firm and fair boundaries and stick with them. Right? You got to learn to say, nope, I'm not going to give you another nickel until you get a job. Right? Nope, you can't crash on my couch. And I know for some of you, you aren't going to agree with this. And it's probably, you may be thinking this all really kind of sounds, you know, unloving, Doug. But the point is this. If you truly love someone, you want them to grow wise. True? I mean, if you truly love someone, you want them to grow wise. And I'm telling you, enabling a foolish person isn't really helping them. Rather, it's hurting them because it's keeping them from turning toward wisdom. Right? It's keeping them from turning toward becoming a wise person. Look on the screen here. This is a great passage. Proverbs 3, we're going to end with this. Proverbs 3 says this, blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than the gain from silver. Her profit's better than gold. She's more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. You know, sometimes as a parent and as a good friend, I think we just need to step out of the way, right? Set some boundaries and allow God's wheels of justice to grind ever so finely, right? And just allow the God-given consequences to steer our children toward wisdom. And I think this Proverb 13:17 here, I think this is something we would all wish for our friends. True? I mean, this is something I think we would all wish for our children. I mean, how many of you would desire this for your kids? I know I certainly do. So the key then is to stop enabling them and start turning them toward wisdom. You know, I am a firm believer, friends, that the quality of your life, it's directly linked to the quality of your relationships. And I just encourage you, you know, pay heed to what Proverbs is teaching us and learn to better choose your friends wisely. You know, treat different people differently, right? Get people in the right lanes, okay? And stick with it, and stick with it. And all God's children said, amen. Let's pray. Father, you're good. Man, your wisdom is just amazing. We just are grateful for this book of Proverbs, even though it's 3,000 years old. It's ageless. I mean, it's the wisdom that you provide for us is absolutely timeless. And God, it is spot on. And I pray that, you know, over this, you know, over the course of the next few weeks, Lord, that we would just be open and be receptive to the wisdom that you're instilling in us through your word. God, we're so grateful for your son, Jesus Christ, who was certainly the wisest and most discerning person to have ever lived. And I'm grateful that he loved us so much that he was willing to give his life for us. You know, greater love has no one than this, that he would lay his life down for his friends. And God, we're grateful for that. We're thankful for the salvation that is ours through that death, his burial, and his resurrection. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.